Let's begin reading in verse 16 of this chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And if made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we all are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold, or silver, or stone, or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." This situation here, the setting of this, is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, going back to visit some of the cities they'd been on their first journey. And this follows after the council that they had in Acts chapter 15. They got together with a dispute that had arisen about the Gentiles and how they're to be accepted. So they're going back and visiting some of those cities once again, but then expanding out into new cities as well. This trip, they're faced with a lot of opposition, primarily from the Jews who oppose the teaching of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But because of the opposition, Paul has had to flee from both Thessalonica and the city of Berea. He is now in Athens after having fled from those two other cities. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. They got him out under cover of darkness, and they remained behind to get some things wrapped up before they came. And so Paul's there in Athens waiting for them. But while he's waiting, he's interacting with the people some. Just kind of getting the feel of the land and understanding some of the things that they believe and their practices and so forth. And just getting to know the people a little bit as well. Sees that the place says wholly given to idolatry. There were thousands of idols in the city of Athens that the people of Greece worshipped. And he sees that, and it says in verse 16 there, it says, his spirit was stirred because of that. and he can't contain himself any longer. So he begins as his practice is first going into the synagogue and disputing with them there, as it says. And it's interesting, it says disputing here, as you go back to chapter or verse 1 of this chapter, it says he reasoned in the city, in the synagogue, in the city of Thessalonica. But now it's escalated a bit, and he's disputing with them there, preaching to them. But then he goes out in the market, and he's preaching to the people there as well. And while he's in the market, he's confronted by these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, Gentiles who've heard of his preaching, and they want to hear more about this thing. But they begin mocking him and accusing him of promoting strange gods, a city that worships thousands of idols. Yet Paul is promoting a strange god. But it's because he preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And this is something new to them. This is something foreign to them. And he's invited to speak about this strange doctrine that they're gathering. Athens seems to have a non-discrimination policy. They're open to anything. They're tolerant of everything. They all beliefs, all lifestyles. The Roman government, the Roman Empire, frowned upon homosexuality. It was common, but it was not open. That wasn't true in Greece. Homosexuality was open. It was accepted in the country of Greece, which Athens is a city of. They're open to every lifestyle. They freely accept every god and any and all new doctrines. They exercise no discernment whatsoever. So much so that for fear of slighting or insulting any god that they might somehow have been negligent in recognizing, they have this one particular altar to the unknown god. We want to have all of our bases covered. So we've got all these other idols, these gods that are identified and we worship, but just in case, the unknown god. They're groping in the dark for a god that they don't even know. We live in an age and a society very much like Greece of the first century. The Christians and churches even oftentimes are afraid to be assertive, to be bold in speaking up against some things, lest they be labeled narrow-minded and intolerant. Much like this city here. The result is that we've got a homogenized, wishy-washy, false worship that's labeled Christianity in this country. And this message in part comes out of that article from several weeks ago, that clergy column of that clergyman that talked about the, you know, God or whatever you call him, Allah or whatever. How disgusting that is. How can you call yourself a Christian and still identify Allah as a god? He's a false god. But yet, so many Christians look at that thing and say, well, how tolerant he is. How accepting he is. Well, folks, that goes against everything that the Bible says. And the problem is, too many Christians like it that way or don't care. Paul preached about this unknown god. But we have a religion that doesn't stand for anything. That's ignorance, folks. And that's what Paul said about these people. Look at verse 23 again. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. There's two things that I want to do this morning in this message. Number one is to point out Paul's approach in his ministry. And the second is to consider the message that he preached here to the Athenians in chapter 17. He speaks about this unknown God that by their own admission, they are ignorant of. First, let's look at his approach. Paul went to the city. He was sent there. He fled there to escape the persecution that he'd experienced in Thessalonica and Berea. And he waited. You know, folks, sometimes when in our witnessing and trying to see others come to know Jesus Christ, one of the biggest mistakes that we make is not listening. Paul didn't immediately jump in the city of Athens and begin preaching. He waited there. He listened. He got the lay of the land. He got an understanding of what these people believed and the false teachings that were so rampant throughout that city. He took some time to do some homework. And sometimes we rush right in with our witness to somebody and shut them down before we even get a chance to gain their respect. Paul waited. Look at a couple verses here. James chapter 1 and verse 9. James chapter 1 and verse 9. Verse 19, excuse me. James 1:19. Wherefore, my brethren, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, I've learned, and I've had to learn this, that oftentimes it's best just to listen to somebody for a while. Let them talk. Let them tell you what they think, what they believe. Just to, number one, showing some respect. Number two, it's gaining you the privilege to be able then to speak to them about the issues. But too often times we want to rush right in with what we've got to say. Look at Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Sometimes you just need to close your mouth and open your ears. And too often times we shut down an opportunity to witness to somebody because we haven't taken the time to listen to them. He not only took time to listen to them, but he drew from his surroundings and the audience that he was there. You know, he was kind of bold in what he said. You know, he says, you're too superstitious. But then he identified why he said that. You've got all of these gods that you worship in this city. But then you've got this one over here, this altar to the unknown God. He says, let me tell you about this one, because he's the one that I know about. So he'd done his homework. He did something to arouse their curiosity and to stimulate their thinking. The Bible tells us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, the gospel can be offensive. There's no question about that. But we are not to be offensive in how we deal with people. And that was Paul's approach. He took some time here and got to know them a little bit. But now let's look at his message. My last point will come back to this thing about his approach here, but think about his message. He says in verse 23 again, for as I passed by, well, start at verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He begins talking about a specific God, an individual God, one God, not a multiplicity of gods as these people worshiped. And he, you know, going back into some of the background, I won't go into the detail on this, but the things that the Epicureans and the Stoics believed, this was against what they taught. The Epicureans believed that God was just kind of some distant being that was really not even interested in what's going on in this earth. And even some question about whether or not he had actually created this thing. And Paul gets right to the heart of the matter. This God, the one who made the worlds, he is the creator. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Confucius, not the multiplicity of gods of the Hindus or the Buddhists. He says, I'm it. I'm the only one. There is no God beside me. I girded thee with, and thou hast not known me. Look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And it's interesting, you go through this section of the book of Isaiah, and the same theme, Isaiah hammers on it over and over and over again. The fact that God is singular, God alone, the one God, there's no others beside him. But look at Exodus chapter 20. We come back to Exodus chapter 20, and this is the giving of the Ten Commandments initially to the people of Israel as they're assembled there on Mount Sinai. And God says this to his people. The very first commandment is, and God spake all these words saying, verse 1, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How can a Christian include another God in a statement that he makes? God and God alone. And it's this God, not one of my choice, not a name of my choosing, not some obscure or inclusive God that just creates more confusion. Paul confronts this obscurity and confusion with truth. The God, this God, the God that made the worlds. Look at verse 25 back in Acts 17. It says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he hath giveth to all life and breath and all things. In verse 24 he said, the God that made the world. This God made the worlds. He's the one that brought it all into existence. He's the one that brought life into being. The God that was there in the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, the very first verse, in the beginning, God. What was before the beginning? God. What was before God? Nothing. God's always existed. We say there had to be something before that. Really? That's the problem that the evolutionists have. They want to start someplace with nothing. And then miraculously it appears out of nothing. Mathematically, that's an impossibility. Zero plus zero always equals zero. You can never add nothing to nothing and come up with something. But that's what the evolutionist tries to do. They ignore the fact that there has to be some kind of a creator, an intelligent designer, God. But they want to start, instead of at the beginning, they want to start somewhere down the process, and then begin with all these theories and so forth. That ignores the fact that somewhere you've got to begin with God. God was before the beginning. And then in the beginning, God created. It is God that brought everything else into existence. Nothing can or would exist apart from God. There's got to be something. Paul's dealing with that thing here. You people, you got all these theories, you all these philosophies, all these doctrines. But where's God in the equation? Well, we got all of them. Look at all the ones we got. No, singular. One God. In the beginning, there was a God. There was one God. There was only one God. And from that God, over as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 go on, from that God over the course of 6 24-hour days, everything else came into existence. You say, well, that's just your belief. What's yours? If it didn't happen that way, how did it happen, and how can you prove it? You see, evolution takes more faith, actually, than creationism. To believe that everything happened by an accident. It just came into being. That's not faith. That's foolishness. And man without God is foolish. They rejected him. In the beginning, God. The God that is Lord, ruler, sovereign, supreme being. He's not a God of our design. He's not a God of our making. He's a God that's revealed himself in all of creation and through the pages of this book, which he inspired, which he provided, and he preserved for us. Like no other book on the face of this earth. The Lord God, the supreme ruler. He can't be contained within anything of our design. Look back at Acts chapter 17. It says in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He's identified God. He's identified God as the creator, the only God. That's dealing with the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know what the second commandment is? Look back at Exodus chapter 20. Verse 4. Verse 3 was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is of in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And then the next one, the third, I'll just mention this. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But the second commandment is this, not to make any images representing God. I believe that includes doves and fish. God says, don't do it. Because again, look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 17. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. God is so much greater than any image that we can depict to represent him. And when we try to confine God, to reduce him down to some simple little image, we have done an injustice to our God. He can't be contained. He can't even be conceived of and imagined in our finite minds. God's ways are so much above our ways. God's thoughts are so much above our thoughts. And God himself is far beyond anything that the human mind can imagine or comprehend. This is the God that Paul is presenting to these people here. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? What waters? All the waters of the entire creation. Not just Penn's Creek. Not just Lake Ontario. But all the creeks, all the streams, all the brooks, all the rivers, all the lakes, all the oceans in the hollow of his hand. That's the image that we need to have of this God that we worship. Not some finite being that's reduced down to a simple tiny little image. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. You get to baking a cake or making something like that, and you measure out a couple of cups of flour. God did that with the dust of the earth. Weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. With whom took he counsel and was instructed? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Who taught that to God? Nobody. Because God is infinite in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He possesses it all. Behold, verse 15, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted of him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? You know, we talk about American exceptionalism. That this country is unique and different and distinct from all the nations. And I believe that. But that's our perception. It says, all nations, verse 17, before him are as nothing. The only significance this nation has is that as it honors him. And without that, the United States of America and Israel Nothing. Meaningless. This God, He doesn't need us. He's God. This is the God that Paul's preaching to them. The giver of life. He breathed in Genesis chapter 1 again. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God is the giver of that life. Look at Isaiah 45 verse 12. Isaiah 45, 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. God made us. And we're indebted to Him because of that. To give life, He had to have life. Think about that. He couldn't give what He didn't have. I might like to give you $10,000, but it ain't going to happen. You got to have it to give it. God had it. So He breathed into Adam's nostrils that breath of life, and man became that living soul. God had that life to give. He is not an inanimate object. Look at verse 26 again now of Acts 17. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men. There are groups that teach that the blacks have different blood than the rest of us. The white supremacists tend to hold that kind of an idea. The identity Christians that believe that the Caucasian race is superior to all other races. That's not what the scripture says. You know, a black getting a blood transfusion from a black person is not going to defile you, or it's not going to contaminate your blood system. Because we're all of one blood. All nations. We're all one. He goes on, he says this: for to dwell on all planets throughout the solar system, the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. This is God's appointed place for man to dwell. Amen. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God determined the boundaries. There He says, in relation to the nation of Israel. Go back to Isaiah 45 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 8. Isaiah 45:8, drop down ye heavens from above, let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteous spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He created all of this, created the heavens, and He created the earth, and He created the earth to be inhabited. Look at Psalm 115, Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. God says, that's my domain. That belongs to me. The planets, the solar system, all that. But the earth hath He given to the children of men. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be exploring space and so forth, but the idea that we're ever going to inhabit anything out there, That's contrary to what Scripture says. This is the domain of mankind, of life. The idea that there might be life on Mars or some other planet doesn't match with the Scriptures. This is the place where he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and this is the place that he gave for man to inhabit, to dwell. This is our place. Look at verse 27 now, back in Acts chapter 17. So Paul, in all this, is pointing out that God's the creator. God is the only God. And in verse 27, he says this. Verse 26, let's read that again. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That God, that creator, that singular God, the one that these people call the unknown God, that Paul is now preaching to them, is the God that made himself known. He came down to this earth. God came down to communicate to man, to show through the prophet and so forth. He communicated through the word. But then he actually took upon himself the form of a man and walked the face of this earth and talked with them and met with them and healed some and raised others from the dead. In all these ways, communicating, showing them that I'm here to reach out to you. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of them. And then to the end of that life, 33 years later, after having become that baby in that manger, he was taken to the cross, allowed himself to be taken to that cross, his hands and his feet nailed to it, the crown of thorns jammed down upon his head, the side, the sword piercing his side, to shed his blood, that you and I could be brought, reconciled. Amen. To him. And he says, you need to seek after him. You people with all of your idols here, and all this worship that you go through, and all this teaching and hearing and telling of some new thing, you need to seek the truth and put aside all this folly. He came that we might have eternal life. He made himself known. But he must be sought. He alone must be sought after. Amen. Not Allah. Not any other system of man's religion. Not Mary. Jesus Christ. Think about this. The fact that the people of Athens had this altar over here to this unknown God, they have declared that all this multiplicity of gods that they had wasn't sufficient. That thought process had never probably taken place, but in a sense, that's what they're saying. Because we had to do this just in case. They're recognizing that our gods aren't sufficient. I don't need another God. I've got everything that I need in Jesus Christ. I've got my salvation. I've got eternal life. I've got an eternal hope. And I've got someone that's with me each and every moment of every day to help me through the struggles and the trials and the heartaches of life, to care for me, to love me, to provide for my needs, to protect me, to heal me, whatever I need. That's what I've got. That's the unknown God that Paul's preaching to these people. The unknown God has done everything he can to make himself known. And it's due to their blindness that they don't know him. He's near at hand. He's approachable. He's attentive. And then look at verse 30 now. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, as Paul's wrapping up his message here, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere so to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which we will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's an accounting. Every man is going to have to stand before this God that Paul's preaching to give an account of the life that they've lived on this earth. If you're a child of God and your sins are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to give an accounting for your sins. That's taken care of by the blood of Christ. We'll still give an account, which will affect our rewards throughout eternity. But my soul has been saved. I've been redeemed. I've been reconciled to God. I've been born again, and I can't be unborn by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. But for those who have never entered into that covenant relationship with God, they're going to be judged and spend eternity in hell. There's a day of accounting for each and every one. This God holds us accountable. He closes with that. You're going to have to stand before him and to give answer to him. And now watch this, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, which they still do today. And others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So I began with Paul's method. We've just been spending much time on his message. We come back again to his method. He learned about these people. He listened. And now, after he has spoken, he departs. You know what, folks? Sometimes when we're dealing with somebody, we don't know when to shut up. Paul gave him this simple message and left it. The mockers, well, yep, they're going to be there. But some said, you give me something to think about. We'll hear again of this matter. And you walk away. And you let the Spirit of God work in that individual's heart, and you leave the door open. Because sometimes we hammer so much that the door gets slammed shut and there is no more opportunity. You have shut that person off. You have inoculated them against the gospel of Jesus Christ by your method. Be careful, Christian, in your witnessing, that you respect the people that you're talking to, that you understand them. And then you have enough confidence in God to be able to take the Spirit of God and work in their heart that you can walk away. Because it says in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Yes, yeah, some mocked. Some said, I'm not ready yet. I want to give this some thought. I want to hear about this again later. And some cleave unto him. You know, too often times when Christians try to do the work of God in the power of the flesh, instead of let the Spirit of God work in the hearts of those that we're witnessing to. It's not my work. It's His. And we need to be yielded to Him to allow Him to work in and through us to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. It's not my responsibility to save someone. I'm just to give them the message, to give them the truth, to give it to them plainly, simply, and briefly, and then let it go. And let the Spirit of God mix faith with the word which they've heard in their hearts to germinate that seed and bring forth fruit from it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer. Lord, I know that there's people here this morning who have individuals on their hearts that they'd like to see get saved. Could be family members, could be friends, coworkers, neighbors, acquaintances, whatever. God, sometimes we're more of a hindrance to the gospel than we are a vessel used of you in communicating it. And help us to be wise in our dealing with others around us. Help us, God, to be willing to take the time to listen to them and to realize that some are going to mock, ridicule, make fun of us. Some are going to put us off to respond later. And some will come now. God, help us to realize it's your work and that we must just faithfully and accurately proclaim the truth of your precious word. God, I pray this message this morning will be a help to your people, that each one has gotten something from it to encourage, challenge, correct, whatever the case may be. And God, help us in our passion and our zeal to see others come to know you as Savior, not to inoculate people against the gospel. Thank you, Father, for your word. Now speak to our hearts as you see the need. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.